morning. Today we're going to be reading from Psalm 1, 1 through 6. So if you can get your Bible open in the Pew Bible or the Bibles on the windows, it's on page 528. And if you're able, can you join me and stand as we read God's Word? Psalm 1, 1 through 6. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Have you all noticed how frequently little kids and babies amen at just the right time? It happened again today. David prayed and he's like, let the world see our love for one another and may they glorify you. And some child out there was like, wah, wah. I was like, yeah, that's right, amen. We love having little kids and babies in the service. We certainly do. So that was precious for sure. Matthew chapter 5 will be our text as we continue through Matthew's gospel. Last week, we talked about the invitation of Jesus, and you can scan there if you would like in your Bible to Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. He said that from that time Jesus began preaching, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he talked about how the kingdom of heaven is this glorious, beautiful kingdom that transcends any kind of geopolitical place, any kingdom in this country, any power in this world. It's a kingdom with a pure and perfect king, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a kingdom of love and of rightness and of light and goodness all the way through. And we looked after that last week at the idea that everybody needs to be a follower of Jesus. That statement implies that we would follow Jesus. That's kind of what it means, that we would repent, to turn from the old way of life that we were living and follow Jesus with our lives. But it begs the question, what does that even look like? Because these are pretty ethereal concepts, if you don't want to put some handles on them. The kingdom of heaven is a kingdom that you can't see. I would definitely say the visible church is the visible way we could see the kingdom of heaven, but it's more than that indeed, and we can maybe parse that out a little more at a future time. But you can't really see it in a sense, and you don't see Jesus with your physical eyes to follow him. The disciples they got up out of their boat and they followed Jesus and they learned from him, were empowered by him, but it's different for us, right? Like, how do we follow Jesus? Wouldn't it be awesome if Jesus really clearly told us what the culture of this kingdom would be like and what it would mean to follow Jesus? Wouldn't it be awesome if Matthew structured his gospel that we would expect to find that rather quickly? Wouldn't it be awesome if this was exactly what we will see in chapter 5? And that is exactly what we will see in chapter 5. And what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. Look with me at Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news, the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And that verse outlines the next five chapters as Matthew structures his gospel. Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, will be the teaching and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And Matthew chapter 8 through 9 will be lists of stories of healing every disease and affliction. So that's what we are in for, that this power and truth of the kingdom. So if we were to say, Jesus, what really does the good news of the kingdom look like? That's arguably going to be the Sermon on the Mount. And so it's called that because look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 through 2. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Matthew doesn't give us a big time stamp between the end of chapter 4 versus, you know, the rest of chapter 5. Scholars debate if the sermon was given in one sitting, or if it was given over days or weeks, or the order. There's all kinds of things that we would say about that, but we know that in God's providence, that's the exact order we want it to be in, that God wants it to be in, I should say, that Matthew had an arrangement for a purpose. So I'm not going to argue if Jesus explicitly said all these things in this exact order or in one sitting. The Bible doesn't tell us that. I do think the Beatitudes have to be in this order, which we'll look at sooner rather than later. But I am so excited to look at this sermon together. I mean, it's literally as if you and I could say, Jesus, could you please just tell us what this kingdom of heaven looks like, and what does it mean to follow you? I don't know that we could find a better text in all the Bible. And so for the next 8 or so months that we're in the Sermon on the Mount, what? That's how much I value what we're about to study here, is I think it'll take us till about October. We'll have some breaks. To the degree in which I preach these truths accurately, it will be, and may God help me and help us, as if Jesus himself is sitting on the stage teaching his kids the essence of the kingdom and what it means to follow him. And that's awesome. I am so excited to embark on this. And I actually thought, you know, let's do it like they did in the old days. I'll sit down, you all stand up, and we'll do it that way. And Emily's like, yes, let's do it. But we're not going to do that. I don't, so maybe we could otherwise. I'm excited. We're going to spend a lot of time here. We're also going to spend a lot of time. I'm going to say this early so I don't have to say it every sermon. We're going to spend a lot of time by proxy with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's a well-known preacher from London. And this 600-page book was his sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. So about 600 pages of this. I've been studying this along with, for this series, I'm consulting with D.A. Carson, and I'm not like on the phone, I'm not calling Carson, but you know, D.A. Carson and James Montgomery Boyce and a lot of John Stott, but all of them actually just quote Martin Lloyd-Jones a lot. So if I ever say anything and you're like, that sounds a lot like what I read, because you're going through this as well, I'm sure, from MLJ, as I'm affectionately calling him now, I'm telling you right now, yes, a lot of what is going to be taught will be reflected here, I think, because he's just brilliant, and it'll be a great resource to draw from. So this week, though, we're not even going to get explicitly into the Sermon on the Mount yet. We're going to introduce it. To kind of tease up what it is and what it is not, because oftentimes I think it is misunderstood or misapplied or misinterpreted. And so I think it's going to be valuable use of time to whet our appetite and then to really dig in on verse 3, the first beatitude, next Sunday. So today is an introduction to the Sermon on the Mount and an introduction to the Beatitudes in one. And I want to say this in the beginning. If 1 and 2 Samuel, kind of the refrain joke was like lunch debates, and we could debate different things about the ancient Near East 3,000 years ago. There will be some of that in Matthew, but I think a lot of the Sermon on the Mount will be ditch dodging. It's just so easy for us to fall into one ditch or into another ditch with some of the things that we'll talk about. And there'll be a lot of clarifications going through the Beatitudes and different things in Jesus' teaching where we'll have to say, this is what it is not, and this is what it is, to help clarify it. So let's start today with 4. This is what the Sermon on the Mount is not, just to get this out in front of us. Firstly, the Sermon on the Mount is not a law to follow to be right with God. Okay? This might be the first time that you go through the Sermon on the Mount. This might be the 50th time that you go through the Sermon on the Mount. No matter where you are, we want to emphasize that there's going to be a lot of living highly, moral statements, character statements, ethical statements about how to live. And if we're not careful, this Sermon on the Mount, if we understand it as what we need to do to be right with God or what we have to do for God to love us, will actually beat us down pretty bad. Okay? That is not the implication of what this sermon is. It is not Jesus saying, if you do these things and live out these things, then you will qualify for the kingdom of heaven, or you can be saved, all right? And I think it's important for us to say this because I've learned just through my time in ministry and my own heart and talking with Christians, we have a terrible gravity away from Jesus and what he's done toward ourselves and how we're doing. And in a sense, it's very good to care about right living and glorifying God. I mean, there's verses that say examine yourself to see that you're in the faith. There's a lot there. So there's a sense in which we want to have a sensitive conscience and be convicted by the Holy Spirit. We want these things. But what I see will tend to happen is we get to the point where we are focused on ourselves and how we're living, and this can become the essence of our religion. And this is not the essence of our religion. As Robert Murray McShane said, we ought to be the kinds of people, for every one look we take at ourselves, we should take 10 looks at Jesus. And my fear is that we maybe do the opposite, even if that. So as we go through this, this is going to be something where we rejoice and we say, God, you know, I haven't forgiven perfectly. I haven't not lusted perfectly. I haven't not hated perfectly. There's going to be all kinds of things where, for the vast majority of the things that we're going to read in the Sermon on the Mount, most of us, if not all of us, will say, man, I failed here. And then we run straight to Jesus. And we appreciate the forgiveness and the goodness and the grace that he has given us. So if we do make this just merely law, by October we will be exhausted and weary and feeling terrible about ourselves, and that is not what Christ means for his people in the Sermon on the Mount. So that would be one ditch. The other ditch that we could fall into, or another ditch, would be the Sermon on the Mount is not so unattainable that it doesn't matter to us. There's a lot of high bar stuff here, radical living stuff here. We'll even look at some of it with the Beatitudes this morning. But we would then, there's a possible error where we could just take the sermon and say, this is just so awesome. It either can't be for the believer today, or there's just no way I can live this, so I'm just going to kind of punt on it. Now, there are some, I'll have you know, Christian traditions that literally do, in fact, say the Sermon on the Mount is not for you and me today. It is for a future millennial kingdom, and there's all kinds of reasons about that. I'm not going to get into all that. I disagree with that. If you want to hear a good refute, Martin Lloyd-Jones spends almost a chapter rebuking that idea, if you want to get there. I don't sense that we have that in our church, which is why I don't want to spend time on it, but we do want to emphatically say that the Sermon on the Mount is for us today, and it is something we can live out. It is something that we absolutely can live out. But to do this well, we need to remember the difference between true obedience and perfect obedience. Perfect obedience has the idea that we would be flawless, sinless. Perfection is the ask here, that we would live this out perfectly in every way. And if we say, could you and I live out the Sermon on the Mount perfectly? We say, no. But could we live out the Sermon on the Mount genuinely, truly? The answer is yes. This is the idea of having a genuine and sincere effort to follow Jesus and obey the commands of God. We can, and God calls us to live this out sincerely. Not perfectly, but this is the direction that we're going. And this is the direction that we're growing. Think about it kind of like motives. If you were to wait until your motives were truly pure, altruistic, 100% about love of God for man with nothing about yourself in there whatsoever, if you were to wait until you had pure motives to do virtually anything, how much of the things would you and I do? Nothing, maybe one or two, I don't know, like some small number. Not a lot, right? But in Christ, even with our mixed motives, our attempts at glorifying God and living rightly are truly pleasing unto him. Like, he really is pleased with them. And he's not always looking at us, as I think so often the case is, God's looking down like, man, oh man, when are you going to get it together? So the only other book I want to recommend, which is a much shorter book than the Martin Lloyd-Jones one, isn't this a little itty-bitty inviting book? It's so inviting. It's just precious, and you can read one chapter at night. It's good. It's by Kevin DeYoung. It's called Impossible Christianity. And Kevin DeYoung always has these long, wonderful subtitles, and the subtitle is Why Following Jesus Does Not Mean You Have to Change the World, Be an Expert in Everything, Accept Spiritual Failure, and Feel Miserable Pretty Much All the Time. It's a good title. But it actually resonates with people, because a lot of people don't read that subtitle back. I don't even get what he's talking about there. It resonates. And I think the Sermon on the Mount is not something to make us feel like we're failures and we're miserable all the time. It's an amazing call of who we are and who we are in Christ and who we ought to grow in being. The third thing, it is not a code of ethics for all mankind to follow. Okay? This is for Christians. The very first Beatitude makes this explicitly clear. This is for Christians. So therefore, this is not something that you're supposed to moralize or make ethical for all societies in the world to kind of just go on to the Sermon on the Mount and understand it out of context that way. And you will have some people who have no love for God, no love for Jesus, who will come in and quote different verses out of the Sermon on the Mount out of context and say, this is how we should live or this is how you should live. But that's it's the Sermon on the Mount is going to be, if it's the kingdom of heaven stuff, it's only applicable and truly lived out by people who are in the kingdom of heaven. And the people who are in the kingdom of heaven are people who have recognized they're poor in spirit and are following Jesus. To try to divorce it from that reality and just throw it out as ethics of this here and every year, not to say it doesn't apply to certain things, for sure it does, but we get in trouble when we take it out of context. So, for example, there's social gospels that have come out of this. There's poverty gospels that have come out of this. You know, it's just blessed are the poor, period. They're the kingdom of God. There's all kinds of ways that this can be taken the wrong way. We want to make sure that we understand that it is for Christians, for living for God. And then similar to the second point, I don't know if it needs to be said or not, but it's not only for the best Christians. And I don't know to what degree we have this in our church. Again, I don't know if we have a lot of it. Martin Lloyd-Jones made a big point of it, and so I thought I'd follow MLJ on this one. And he was just pointing out, he's like, I don't know, if you came out of, for example, a Roman Catholic background, and you understand the idea of saints and sainthood, and you have these saints and everybody else, you might be tempted to put two different, you know, stratas, two different categories for people. Or even in our Christian world, we might say, well, this kind of beatitude stuff, that's for David Platt and Francis Chan and that missionary I read about and Pastor Joe Bartimus, but then there's like everybody else over here, right? And we're the normal people. This can't really be for us. This is for all of us. And it is beautiful. It is for all of us. So what is it then? Well, we'll say this about it. It is the teachings of the better Moses. The better Moses. Matthew's gone to great lengths to point out already that Jesus is the better David, that Jesus is the seed of Abraham. He's the true Israel. If you remember, Israel came out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, was led by the Spirit, was tested in the wilderness. Moses gave the law shortly after that from a mountain. Jesus came out of Egypt, was baptized by John, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted, and now is going to give the law from a mountain. There's very clear and purposeful parallels here. But we need to understand this is not merely a clarification or a reintroduction of the Mosaic law. He will do that, I think, here, especially in the latter half of chapter 5, but there's a sense in which it goes beyond it, particularly in the Beatitudes. Because there's some of this Beatitudes in the Old Testament for sure, but this introduces a idea of a kingdom character, a kingdom of heaven, the way that we can live precisely because we're on this side of the cross. Now, Jesus did teach like this. Think about John 13, it'll be on the screen. A new commandment I give to you. So he gives new commandments. That you love one another. And then you say, but that's actually in the Old Testament. So I'm not quite sure how this is new. But here's why. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. So the key is for the Christian on this side of the cross, on this side of Pentecost, that there's a way in which we fulfill the law of Moses, that we love one another in light of and empowered by Christ and the giving of the Holy Spirit. That everything ties back to Jesus. That Jesus lived like this, and now in light of how Jesus lived, we will live like this as well. And he goes on to say, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And that was what the baby A meant. And we say, yes, this is there. This is there. We might also say that it is a culture then of loving others as he has loved us. Everything here is born out of Jesus. We live differently. The man or woman of the kingdom of God must be, and I do want to use the word, radically different. Radically different than the mankind around us. To live radically does not mean that we will sell everything that we have and move to Somalia. Okay, that's not what it means to be radical Christian, although you might do that. But the whole sermon is radical in that it flows out of the gospel and wells up to an entirely different kind of living than what anybody at the time was doing, really, and what you would ever expect to live like in your own natural thoughts or proclivities. The Beatitudes just are not what you would expect. But I'll save that. I'll get there in a moment. But it points back to Jesus and how he has loved us. So that's why so much of the epistles, so much of the Bible in the New Testament is, as Jesus has done this, so you must also do. So husbands, how do you love your wives? Like Jesus did. Or how do you forgive other people the way that you've been forgiven? And you can go on and on and on, and it points back to Jesus. And that's where we got to keep going back to Jesus, because without Jesus, then we're going to be burdened. So I'm going to give, this is an absurd illustration, but I'll be honest. I was driving this morning and I was like, I don't have enough illustrations. And I thought of an illustration and it's ridiculous. So I'm going to give it to you anyway. I think you'll at least capture the point. So to keep with this vacuum idea that we, if you were here last week, you get it. I love vacuuming. I'm not going to go back into all the vacuuming. And I actually had somebody last week say, I feel so compelled to send you a picture of all the dirt from my vacuum. And I said, gross, I don't want to see the dirt from your vacuum. I only want to see the dirt from my own vacuum, which is an excellent illustration for gossip when we get there. I only need to hear about anybody's dirt but my own. But that's not what this is about. In my house, we have 6 vacuums. I did the math. We have one that's corded, we have one that's handheld, we have 2 that are battery powered, we have a shop vac, maybe 2, I can't remember, and then we have a Roomba, although it's not that brand, we call it Rufus, I don't know why, but it's our robot vacuum. And you would think that with all these vacuums, we would have very clear, clean floors, but we actually don't. The same way all of your exercise equipment that's taking up junk in your basement is not actually, well anyway, it doesn't really matter, you get the parallel. Rufus, right, is the one that he vacuums around, and when his light is blue, he's moving. But when his light turns purple, that means I'm tired, I'm going to try to find my way home. He gets all slow and pathetic, and he bumps into stuff, and he's trying to find his way back. But that indicator light is telling me that he needs to go somewhere. So anyway, the point is, don't make it worse, the point is, when I see the indicator light, here's what I don't do. I don't say, huh, this isn't right, and take a hammer and smash the indicator light and try to change it as if it wasn't something that requires attention. I don't take Rufus and throw it out in the backyard because I'm so disappointed that this indicator light is wrong. I also don't roll on the floor next to him in pity and sadness about how things aren't going well and he's not doing what he's supposed to do and he needs more energy. I don't do any of this. I just pick up the vacuum and I go back to the power source and plug it in. Absurd, but maybe a more well-worn illustration is that of the dashboard in your car, right? The check engine light comes on, you're seeing that something is broken, you'd be a knucklehead if you just took a hammer because you didn't like check engine lights. You take it to the shop, it's meant to take you somewhere. So every single time we're looking at anything in the Sermon on the Mount, which will be every day we study it, we cannot just try to rip it out and say, that doesn't apply to me, or I could never do that, or roll on the ground and grovel and be all sad and miserable and embarrassed because we're not living the right way. We go back to Jesus. We go back to Jesus. We thank God that he forgives us for our failings. We thank God that he empowers us to live it out. We thank God that this is a wonderful thing that is born out of the amazing love that he has given us. Amen? That amen made me feel so much better about the vacuum illustration. Thirdly, this is hugely important. It is a description of character rather than a code of ethics. The sermon is actually more about who we are in Christ and how that'll play itself out in various circumstances than it is primarily about case law or something of that ilk. We'll see that as we go along. The sermon will ask the question, why do we do what we do? What's the heart of it? And what does following Jesus look like in reference to these various topics and situations? So many scholars like to organize the sermon this way. The Beatitudes speak to character, and everything else speaks to conduct. Okay? The conduct that we live out is based out of these truths of the character of who we are in the kingdom of heaven. It's think about if you read an epistle, if you read Ephesians, this is the easiest example. Before you ever start doing chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians, you got to study and really learn and know chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians. Okay? It's right knowing leading to right living. This is kind of like that. People would like to say this is almost like an epistle in that the Beatitudes are the character and they govern everything else in the entire sermon. And so to summarize how that looks, I read a sentence that kind of illustrates that. What is the Sermon on the Mount? It's about a kingdom of heaven, a kingdom of blessed character, the Beatitudes, lived out in the world, verses 9 through 16, according to the spirit of the law, 17 through 48, that's where Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I say unto you, in the presence of God, chapter 6, and in the fear of the Lord, chapter 7. So again, it's a kingdom. The Beatitudes, or the Sermon on the Mount, is about a kingdom of blessed character lived out in the world according to the spirit of the law, in the presence of God, and in the fear of the Lord. And we have to keep all of this together to understand even what it means. Because if you don't keep all of it together, you'll get in ridiculous conversations with people like I did when I was 6 months into my faith, and we were looking at what it means to turn the other cheek. And we were in my kitchen in my apartment arguing, saying, if somebody broke into my house and attacked my family, would you fight back? And half of us said yes, and half of us said no. And the ones who said no were saying, well, because it's clear, Jesus says, turn the other cheek. Is that what Jesus really means? Right? I'm betraying what I think he means. But I don't think he means that we should take turn the other cheek and apply it to, I don't know, defending our family or foreign policy and war, for example. We need to get to understand and start asking questions like, well, how many extra miles should I go? Or how many cloaks should I give away? You know, we ask these questions. We have to get it all out of the Beatitudes to have it flow correctly through the rest of this sermon. And the sermon is incredible. Finally, perhaps at its most basic level, the sermon is, it is life in the kingdom of heaven. It is the essence of following Jesus. It's what it means to follow Jesus. And I think we tend to think about following Jesus in terms of, all right, I want to follow you. What should I do for work? Where should I go to school? Who should I marry? Where should I live? The essence of following Jesus in the kingdom of heaven and discerning his will is Sermon on the Mount stuff. In the Bible, the vast majority of the time where you read something about discerning his will, it's about how to live in this world more than it is to do this or that or the other thing. All right, with that, let's introduce the Beatitudes, the first eight, and there's actually even debate about if there's seven, if there's eight, if there's nine. It's not worth getting into. It's not a huge deal. I count them as eight because I like the bracket of the kingdom of heaven starting verse 3 and the kingdom of heaven there at the end of verse 10, and so that's kind of how I arrive at that number. But what are the Beatitudes? It comes from, we call them the Beatitudes because of that word blessed at the beginning of each verse. It comes from the Latin word, which means happy or blessed. The Greek word is makarios, which means the same idea. But what exactly does that mean? What does it mean to be blessed? I want to say we need to understand this right to understand the Beatitudes. Some translations, and some people just say, well, this means happy. And there are some translations that say, happy are the poor in spirit, or happy are those who mourn. And I think that that's not untrue. I think there's a lot of happiness that flows out of the Beatitudes. As a matter of fact, I put in the E-News an article I really want you to read. And it's the various ideas of happiness. There's seven ways our culture uses the word happy, which I think would be well to kind of think through. It's really fascinating, very insightful article. But I want to say the word here for blessed carries a lot more freight than just happiness. The main idea of blessedness in the Bible has to do with divine approval or being the privileged recipients of divine favor, which means whatever blessedness is, it is that in relationship to God's grace in our lives. Now, letting Scripture interpret Scripture, let me just point this out from a few New Testament verses elsewhere that have blessed this word. Later in our gospel, blessedness is to see and understand the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Blessedness is to be forgiven of our sins by God himself. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Romans 4, Psalm 23 or 32. Blessedness is to believe in Jesus. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." That's us. That's cool. Among with a whole lot of other people. But Jesus is saying, you want to know who is really blessed? People who have never even seen me with their eyes and yet believe. Blessedness is to spend eternity with Jesus in jubilation. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true words of God. Blessedness is to know and to live God's word. Blessed is the man. And it was that Psalm 1 that was read for us earlier today. There's 50 uses of this word in the New Testament, and the overwhelming majority of them, if not all of them, can be directly tied to some aspect of having divine blessing and favor from God himself. So this idea says, man, this will promote happiness. This is the essence of being favored by God himself. But there's another aspect to this which is really awesome and fascinating. It actually means these are the ones that are in an enviable position. These are the people worth envying, worth esteeming. It's as if Jesus is saying, let me tell you who is blessed, who is to be envied, in whom God delights. Let me tell you to whom belongs the kingdom of heaven. So stop with and just think for a second. In our natural proclivities, in our natural thoughts, who are the most enviable people in our country or in our society? Just kind of think about that. And I want to challenge that what Jesus will say is not what you or I would naturally come up with. Because remember, we're not Switzerland. We're not neutral, right? We're not born. I was like, I actually looked that up today. It's like, they haven't been in a war in a long time, but they did have 3 civil wars. And this is, I was like, oh, okay, sorry. I'm rethinking Switzerland. But you get the idea. We aren't born into the world like a blank slate, choosing a kingdom to be a part of or who to follow. Ephesians 2, we go back to it all the time because it's just so effective in helping us understand who we are naturally. We were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Our default setting is following. Everybody in the world today is following something. Your most independent, can't nobody tell me nothing, I do what I want person is so enslaved they have no idea. They're following something. And Jesus essentially says, stop following the course of the world, which is against God's ways. Stop following the prince of the power of the air, which is a satanic reference, and follow Jesus. That prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So the Sermon on the Mount will not come naturally to any of us. It would not be what in our own minds we would come up with. Who would be the people that we would esteem? Who in our culture would we find enviable? And so I did what any 19-year-old would do. I asked AI. I also do it more and more frequently. Now, AI is not perfect information, but I am fascinated by the list it cranks out sometimes, including this one. I said, all right, AI. And whatever it is, and I were talking about such things back and forth. So, you know, he's trying to learn me, large learning model. And I said, what would you say? Give me a list of people that you would say our culture envies. And, you know, in 10 seconds, I get this list. Number one. I almost want to do Family Feud, but I won't. Number one, celebrities. That's number one. Actors, musicians, and other famous personalities who seem to live glamorous lives. I'm like, even AI can see through this stuff. They seem to live glamorous lives. Number two, influencers. Social media personalities with large followings who appear to have perfect lives, bodies, and relationships. Number three, professional athletes. Sports stars who earn millions, having adoring fans and seem to live exciting lives. Number four, tech moguls. Entrepreneurs and executives who have made fortunes in the tech industry, such as Silicon Valley CEOs. Somebody, before I got into the list last service, just yelled out Elon Musk. And I think he hit like 5 of these 8, just him of himself. Like the fifth, Luxury lifestyle enthusiasts, people who seem to have unlimited wealth, travel the world and enjoy luxurious possessions. And think about the kind of influencers that are on Instagram, the traveling ones and the beautiful ones and the glamorous ones and blah, 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 blah. There's this all, we're all like in these waters. Number six, beauty and fitness models. Individuals with quote unquote perfect bodies who appear on magazine covers and seem to have effortless beauty and health. Number seven, successful entrepreneurs. People who have built successful businesses seem to have financial freedom and are their own bosses. And then number eight, high-powered executives. Corporate leaders who hold positions of power, have high salaries, and seem to have respect and admiration. So this is just AI, my AI, whatever, meta AI. This is who that AI would say our culture esteems. And when I read the list, I didn't find myself arguing with it very much. As a matter of fact, this could be a game you could do for bingo tonight at the Super Bowl. Take that list of eight people and see how many of these kinds of people show up at the most watched event in our country, the Super Bowl. I'm betting all eight will be at the Super Bowl and the camera will pan to them and esteem them at some point. Because our culture says, blessed are the celebrities, blessed are the wealthy, blessed are the beautiful, blessed are the powerful, blessed are the, and I went one step further here and I said, you know, going in reverse, I was kind of like, what would the anti-beatitudes be in light of the culture and the teaching of the society in which we live in today? Okay, so this isn't AI. This is mostly me, I think. This is what I really believe. The spirit of the age in which we live, this is what the Beatitudes would read to the natural man. Blessed are the rich in spirit, for they truly have good self-esteem. Blessed are those who rationalize their desires, for they will find fleeting pleasures. Blessed are the proud and dominant, for they will be considered strong. Blessed are those who hunger for power and money, for they will feel in control. Blessed are those who cancel others, for they will be self-righteous. Blessed are those who follow their hearts, for they are brave and authentic. Is that not in the water? Blessed are the winners, because to the victor goes the spoils. Blessed are the attractive ones who live for people's approval and have lots of followers, for theirs is the kingdom of this world. Now, I'm not saying it's perfect one for one. Some are more spot on than others. I'm sure I've left some cultural maxims out. But I think it is thought-provoking that whether or not you're in the United States in 2025 or Jewish culture or Roman culture or anywhere in the world, any culture, any course of this world left to its own natural proclivities to decide who is blessed would not come up with anything at all like the Beatitudes. Not even close, which is what makes them so amazing. But in the kingdom of heaven, these kinds of people, apart from God, are the people who are to be pitied, at least to the degree in which they have a godless life. Indeed, the Sermon on the Mount challenges these natural assumptions. It puts the Beatitudes puts so many things on its head because Jesus sits down and he says, let me tell you the favored ones. Let me tell you the ones that if you wanted to envy anybody, it's these folks. And he goes on and he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These character qualities, this disposition is what it means to be blessed. What it means to be blessed. So with that, as we close, let me just go through a few things I want to emphasize about the Beatitudes, and then we'll finish and we'll observe the Lord's Supper together. First, let me say again that the Beatitudes are more about being than about doing. This is about who we are first before it is about what we do. As a matter of fact, what's fun about the Greek here is there's not even a verb in any of these phrases in the Greek. We supply that in English, but the most wooden literal translation I could give you of the Beatitudes, the first three would be this: blessed the poor in spirit, blessed the mourners, blessed the meek. We supply the be verb throughout this: blessed are the poor in spirit, which is totally appropriate. But I want to say that what Jesus is saying is more than this is about being something, this is who a Christian is. This is who we are, at least in seed form. So let me tell you what I mean. All of the Beatitudes flow out of each other, right? Number one is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you are not poor in spirit, meaning that you don't recognize your spiritual depravity and shortfall before a holy God, and you need saving, you're not in the kingdom of heaven. Like, it's just, you're just not, because that's the entry point. We'll talk about this more fully next week, but that's what it means to be blessed in the poor in spirit. The next one flows out of that: blessed are those who mourn. And it's not just any kind of mourning. You know, if I'm a drug dealer and I got busted, now I'm sad I didn't get my money, you know, God's not like, it's okay for mourning your drugs, you'll be comforted. That's ridiculous. No, it's mourning that flows out of the first one: mourning for my own sin and the effect of sin all around me. They flow out of every single one. And Christian, I have good news for you. If you are a Christian, at least in seed form, at a minimum, all of these things are characteristic of you. They really, truly are. If you're a Christian, you are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. If you're like me, you're saying, I could do that more. I would like to do that more, but you are doing it way, way more than you would be doing it if you didn't know Jesus. All of these things are part of the character of the Christ follower. And we, the rest of our lives, grow in these more and more and more. But if we study this, how we react to the Sermon on the Mount is going to tell us a lot about our spiritual vitality and our spiritual health. If we read through the Beatitudes on the Sermon on the Mount and we say, this is beautiful, God, I love this, this reflects Jesus, this is who I want to be, make me more like this, and we just love it, that's a great marker that we're in the kingdom. But if we're looking at the Beatitudes and we're like, I don't like that, that makes no sense, that's loser talk. I agree with those, I don't agree with that. I mean, if we find ourselves arguing with the Sermon on the Mount, that means there's some unhealthy things at a minimum going on. The child of God loves this stuff because we are a new creation in Christ and he has made us these things in him. Similarly, I want to say this. Second, in a sense, they can be understood as similar to the fruit of the Spirit, which means you're not going to meet anybody who's loving, joyful, and peaceful, and patient, and then they're like, but you know what? I don't really like gentleness. I don't like faithfulness, and I'm going to punt on self-control. Like, you're going to grow in all of it, or you're not going to grow in any of it. That's the essence. It's fruit of the Spirit. It all kind of comes together. It's like a rising tide raises all ships, okay? So, yeah, you might have a greater strength in one attribute or another, but again, we're not going to be meek people who hunger and thirst for righteousness but are not at all pure in heart. We don't care about making peace. It's all together. It's all a package bundle. They flow out of and into one another. That is the goal. And then lastly, what I want to say is as these things are going to be things that bless us here in this world, but their ultimate fulfillment will be in the life to come. The ultimate comfort that we're going to have from our mourning will be in the new heavens and the new earth. The ultimate inheritance of the earth will be in the new heavens and the new earth. There are ways in which there will be great value and blessing to growing in this kingdom culture here and character here, but the ultimate fulfillment, again, will be in the new heavens and the new earth. So as we close and we think about getting ready to do the Beatitudes next week, let me just use our mission statement to kind of put handles on this, and then I'll pray for us. First of all, let's really enjoy God's grace when it comes to the Beatitudes. We want to go back to every single one. Anything that we look at in the Beatitudes or the Sermon on the Mount, we go back to the gospel. We go back to grace. We say, Jesus, I have failed here. There will be very few things that we're going to look at. Think about this. There will be very few things that we'll look at for the next 6 to 8 months where we're going to feel like we're killing it. So you might say, well, that sounds depressing. Do we really want to do this? We say, absolutely, because we're going to run to Jesus every single week for 6 to 8 months, and we're going to celebrate and enjoy God's grace. We're going to thank him for it every single week. Enjoy God's grace. Enjoy God's grace. The second thing I wanted to say about the Beatitudes is this idea of living God's truth. And the most fundamental way in which the kingdom of heaven is advanced is it starts in here. That's the whole essence of the rest of Matthew chapter 5 after the Beatitudes. It's what is in here. And on Monday morning, every Monday morning, we have a prayer time from 8:30 to 9:30. All are invited, except tomorrow. We're not having it tomorrow because the pastors are at a conference. But most Monday mornings from 8:30 to 9:30, all are invited. We go through the Lord's Prayer. And the second part of the Lord's Prayer is, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And inevitably, one person prays, God, may your kingdom advance more in my own heart, in my own mind. That's the essence of where the kingdom starts. And then with that, goodness will radiate all around us. It would not at all, I am not exaggerating. If we as a church family in 2025, if we want to say, God, I want to have my work relationships improved. I want to have my marriage strengthened. I want to have my friendships have more transparency and unity. My family, the Beatitudes. Living and applying and praying through the Beatitudes will have a profound impact on our lives. I haven't been to Barnes & Noble in a long, long time because of Kindle and Amazon. But the last time I was there, and I tried to get there this week just to prove this illustration. I'm gonna take it by faith that the self-help section at Barnes & Noble is still gigungus. It's just huge. So many books on how to improve this, that, or the other aspect of your life. I think Jesus could say, hey, these eight, live out these eight in my strength. Pray for these eight. Man, it'll bless you and so much of the world around you. And then finally, we want to share God's love. And I think, again, to the degree that we can, I don't say to the degree, but living these things out are going to be immensely impactful for those who are around us. Martin Lloyd-Jones made a big statement in his, but he really camped out. It's like, so many folks are not attracted to Christianity because we're just like the rest of the world. And we said last week, it's a poor way to evangelize by to try to be worldly and like everybody else so that we're keeping it real and cool and, you know, just your average whatever. Like, the Beatitudes are so different and so radical. We need to be pursuing different and radical in the love of Christ. Again, as Jesus said, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So the Beatitudes are important for us in every way, in enjoying God's grace and living God's truth and sharing God's love with others. And I'm excited to see what God will do through this text all the way up until Easter. And I hope that you are as well. Let me pray for us this morning.